Good morning, brothers and sisters. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Eric Washak, and it's a joy to open up the Word together with you this morning on this fourth Sunday of Lent. I actually didn't grow up with Lent as a child, and so when I finally did learn about it, I thought it was some Catholic thing that was somehow related to fillet of fish. I've since learned that Lent is a time when we intentionally join with the global church in a liturgical season of anticipating the death and resurrection of Christ, like Advent, but ending in Easter. In these 40 days of Lent, we participate in the wilderness, one day for each year the Israelites spent in the wilderness after Sinai, just as our Lord did when he fasted after his baptism before being tested by the devil. We don't wander aimlessly, any more than the Israelites did, following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We move steadily toward the light of Easter, when Christ's victory over sin and death dawned in resurrection power. And one of the ways we synchronize with the global church is through a set of shared passages from something called the lectionary. And today the lectionary sets before us John 3:14-21, which will take us on our own journey this morning through the wilderness, through the waters of baptism, and toward the light of life. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to John 3:14, which starts, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness." Stop there. Immediately, questions. What's with the snake? Why is Moses lifting it? We've been dropped into the middle of a dialogue, and so let's take a few steps back and find our bearings in this conversation. We've stepped into a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one of the Jewish ruling council. Now, word is starting to get around about Jesus. Chapter 2 describes the miracle at Cana, where Jesus turned water to wine, and that one was relatively secret, but then he made a whip out of cords and drove the merchants and moneylenders out of the temple courts, and that is very hard to forget. So John 2:23 mentions that Jesus performed other signs as well, and all of this has gotten back to the Pharisees, and now Jesus has Nicodemus's attention. So if we flip back to John 1:19, we'll see that the Pharisees have been looking for the Messiah, and they expect his coming to be accompanied by signs. That's why they asked John the Baptist if he was the Messiah. John the Baptist gives a definite no, but he tells them that someone else is coming. And when Jesus appears the next day, he tells the Pharisees, "Hey, this is the guy I was talking about." So that's why Nicodemus is here. So let's head back to chapter 3 and take a look at their conversation. And it looks like it's off to a good start. Nicodemus greets Jesus with great respect. Verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Now, on first glance, this looks like a non sequitur. But Jesus is jumping straight to the real reason why Nicodemus is there. The Pharisees are looking for the Messiah. The Messiah brings the kingdom of God. Hear the unspoken questions. Is it time? Will we see the kingdom of God? Jesus' born-again language confuses Nicodemus, but the Apostle John has been setting this up for us since chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "To all who did receive him," that is Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Okay, we're tracking now. The kingdom of God is for the children of God, and that makes sense. So then the question becomes, how do you become a child of God? How is this connected to belief in his name? Now, chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus continues, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." So first, born of water. What's going on there? Now, there's been plenty of water so far in John's gospel, and all the water that hasn't been turned into wine has been used in baptism. Water the Apostle Matthew describes as water for repentance. Repentance, then, is necessary to becoming a child of God. And what is repentance? Now, Dave Merrill reminded us several weeks ago, repentance has two parts, a turning from sin and toward God. The turn away from sin does us no good unless it's also a turn toward God. This twofold turning, incidentally, is modeled beautifully in our liturgy that we practice every week. And I'm not talking about the confession section, actually. I'm talking about the prayer of intention. We start every service with a two-part prayer, and just like repentance, both movements are necessary for it to be itself. The first half, that invitation to pause for a moment and consider how you're coming into church this morning. Now, that looks a lot like any mindfulness exercise, and those can be helpful, but the endeavor is really only made a holy prayer by the second part, sharing that knowledge with God and intending to enter into his presence. Now, passing through the waters of John's baptism is a visible outward expression of this turning from sin and toward God. But interestingly, we need to be born of water and the Spirit. And we receive this second spiritual baptism from Jesus, the chosen one of God, on whom the Spirit came down and remained. But what does that second baptism look like? The word for Spirit can also mean wind. And Jesus adopts the double meaning to describe how birth by the Spirit is invisible. You're not going to see it. Now, Nicodemus is not satisfied by this. He wants to know how. How can this be? To paraphrase the next bit, look, Nicodemus, we're both teachers. We teach using our experiences. I'm talking about earthly things because that's our shared context. You haven't seen heavenly things in person like I have. Okay, so one last attempt to connect the dots on this. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now I imagine Nicodemus brightening up. Okay, yes, I know this story. Now the story of the snake in the wilderness is found in Numbers 21. And coincidentally, if you started a chronological Bible reading plan this year, and if you've never done that, I highly recommend it, then you know what's going on because you just read it in this last week. But for those of us who need a refresher, this story is the account of the 8th national rebellion since the people of Israel entered into the covenant with Yahweh at Sinai. Yeah, that's right. It's the 8th national rebellion. I counted. The oldest people lived through the actual Exodus, and the youngest have lived on the daily miraculous provision of manna, quail, and water from the hand of God all of their life. And so with that in mind, let's read over this story again. Numbers 21, verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Sea of Reeds to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then Yahweh sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So, what are we supposed to take away from this? Remember, this is the story that Jesus invokes when Nicodemus presses him on how rebirth by the Spirit will take place. Why this story? A few reasons. First, this story emphasizes that salvation is for cereal rebels, people for whom even manna has grown stale. Even on National Rebellion number 8, you're not too far gone, and that's very good news. Second, this story reminds us that a life of rebellion against God leads to death. The snake bites were real and painful for the people. And the words for venomous snakes in Hebrew are nachash saraf. Nachash meaning snake and seraph meaning burning. Think seraphim, which means burning ones. These snakes bite with a deadly venom that burns like fire in the body. And third, the bronze snake tells us that salvation is readily available through an act of low-effort trust. There's no elaborate sacrifice to make atonement. Just look at the snake. If you look at the snake, you'll live. It doesn't require a heavy lift, but it does require your act of trust. There's a lot of places that feel urgent to look when you've been bitten by a snake. You might fixate on the wound in shock. You might look for a knife to try to draw out the venom yourself. You might look for a doctor to heal you. You might fill your eyes with the people or things that you love and don't want to lose. You might just close your eyes from the pain. Lots of options. There's lots of places to look. Here, God tells us that he has provided for our salvation, and all it takes from us is turning to look upon it. Just look toward it. Fourth, this story gives us a clear picture of how Jesus will remove our sin through his death on the cross. The instrument of salvation needs to be an image of the curse, and the bronze snake is twice cursed. It's a replica of the snakes that are biting you, and it's hung on a pole. Being hung on a pole was a cursed method of execution. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse, and you must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, Paul expounds on this connection to the crucifixion in Galatians 3, 13, and 14, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him, it's an image that's really packed with meaning. This is how the kingdom of God will come. This is how we can be reborn through the Spirit and become the children of God, turning from sin and toward Christ in trust. It's how the curse will be shifted from us by Christ's substitutionary death, where he became a curse for us and accomplished all that is necessary for our healing. And now we get to what is probably the most widely memorized verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. I did Awana as a kid, so I have the New King James Version etched right about here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I do, however, appreciate how the NIV highlights the connection to Abraham's story with the translation one and only son instead of only begotten son. That's a callback to Genesis 22:2, where God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And Abraham sets out in heavy-hearted obedience. Now, we're going to skip over the agonizing next 10 verses to verse 12, where the angel of Yahweh intervenes mid-sacrifice. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham finds a ram to offer in place of Isaac and names that place, the Lord will provide. And in verse 15, the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand in the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, this is a reiteration of the promise given to Abraham earlier, the same promise that resulted in Isaac's birth. Isaac is the son of the promise, unlike his elder half-brother, Ishmael. And because of that, he is Abraham's one and only son. And Jesus is God's one and only son, who through the Holy Spirit is the direct son of God, and through the virgin birth by Mary is a descendant of Abraham. The one and only Son is here to keep the promise. All nations on earth will be blessed, the whole world that God so loved. Now, you might not think about it, but just like Abraham, God had multiple sons. The Gospel of Luke's genealogy for Jesus traces his lineage all the way back to Adam, who is called, quote, the Son of God. That son, Adam, and his wife Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and as a result beckoned death into the human experience. they were exiled from the presence of God out into the wilderness, into the land of snakes. We're all their children, born into the wilderness. The snakes bite our heels, and their venom burns away our life. But in the end, God's one and only Son, the Son of the promise, a second and better Adam, comes to crush the head of the serpent. He comes to take on the curse, be lifted up on a cross, and by looking at him there, we can have life. Because God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now that perishing sure is good news, John, but why are we switching from love to talking about condemnation? Now that feels a little jarring. There's a good reason. You see, snakes are a real, life-threatening problem, but they're just the results of the actual problem, having earned the judgment of God. Serial rebels, remember? And God is more than just, he is a justice. That means that all that is not right in the world will one day be set right. And while that sounds like a good news, it's not good news when you're guilty. So how do we deal with that guilt? How can we escape that condemnation? Let's keep reading. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Some things in the Bible are complex, with hidden depths and all these links to other scriptures. Now, this part is super simple. Believe. And belief is just trust. Trust that Jesus will not condemn you when you repent of your sin and turn to him. That's it. So if it's that simple, and the cost is already prepaid, then what's in our way? If trust is so simple, why does it feel difficult? Why does it feel like giving up something essential, something that we need to live? What could cause us not to believe if the upside's so compelling? Now, John's answer comes wrapped in the same courtroom language. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. That's Jesus, just as John 1:4 described him. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Or as John 1:9 puts it, the true light that gives light to everyone. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So here we see the hidden barrier to coming to Christ, acknowledging our deeds are evil. We love darkness because it'll never ask us to look at the things that we're ashamed of. It promises to keep our evil deeds hidden from others and from ourselves. It promises deep psychological safety, a self with all the ugly parts hidden, a self we can respect, a self others can respect. Light is the enemy. Light threatens to undo all of that and make us lose it all. We'll know. They'll know. Dispelling our self-deceptions and choosing to confront our inner darkness without flinching and looking away, now that takes tremendous courage. This reminds me of one of my favorite movies from the last 10 years, the 2017 version of King Arthur by Guy Ritchie. Arthurian scholars probably feel differently, but I thoroughly enjoyed it. In the film, Arthur's heroic journey is fundamentally wrapped around this question of whether or not he will look straight into the trauma that's formed him or if he'll look away. Now, there's a scene that stuck with me ever since where this mage that's sent to counsel him says, "Don't get me wrong. I look away. We all look away. But that is the difference between a man and a king." This is the challenge that she gives him. Now, Jesus, however, does not require you to face that inner darkness alone. Stepping into the light means drawing closer to Jesus, who came to bring you life, not condemnation. He beckons you closer, already knowing the evil that lives in your heart. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." But that same chapter tells us that Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses, since he was also tested as we are. It's not hidden from him now, and it won't be hidden from him later. In the final book of the Bible, the Revelation, the Apostle John describes the final judgment of God. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. What's now hidden in darkness won't stay secret. In the end, all will be revealed. Now we live in a window of opportunity between Jesus' first and second coming, a time when salvation can be found. It may not feel like it, but this is the safe time to step into the light of truth and have your name written in the book of life, which you'll notice is the only book at the end that matters. You've been bitten by a snake, and you're dying. You have a choice: die lying to yourself, or acknowledge the truth of your hidden internal life, look to Jesus, and live. So choose to step into the light, even though it costs you every shred of self-respect that you still cling to, even though it requires you to dig up those things you prefer to leave buried, even though it requires you to look into that place you swore you would never look again. Take that step, knowing that you don't take it alone, but with the God who knows everything about you and still loves you. This invitation is universal, to those of us who already believe, just as much as to those who have not yet believed. And this is the invitation of Lent, to fix our eyes on our Savior and step toward him, believing that the work of salvation is finished, that we are welcomed into the kingdom of God as children of God, being reborn by the Spirit through repentance and receiving life and healing from the venomous snakes of this life as Jesus crushes their heads, binds up our wounds, and raises us to life everlasting. Step into the light. Now, God, give us the courage even now to trust that you are with us. It would have been just for you to come as judge, but first you chose to come as Savior. Thank you for loving each and every one of us so dearly that you would choose to die so that you could swallow up the shroud that enfolds all people. Lord, stepping into the light means putting to death dearly held lies. So give us the heart of Jael today. Hold our hands steady as we drive the spike home, and then fill us with your abundant life, so that we may feel as well as know that what has died are only shadows cast by what stands between us. Come quickly, Lord. Amen.